Well, today's Bible reading is Isaiah chapters 49 and 50, which is on page 520 if you're using one of the red church Bibles. So page 520, Isaiah chapter 49. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and to gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, 'It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth.'" This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who is despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers: "Kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. This is what the Lord says: In the time of my favor I will answer you, and in the day of salvation I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, 'Come out,' and to those in darkness, 'Be free.' They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat upon them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. I will turn all my mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west, some from the region of Aswan. Shout for joy, O heavens! Rejoice, O earth! Burst into song, O mountains! For the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones." But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has borne? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. Your sons hasten back, and those who laid you waste depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All your sons gather and come to you. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, you will wear them all as ornaments. You will put them on like a bride. Though you were ruined and made desolate, and your land laid waste, now you will be too small for your people, and those who devoured you will be far away. The children born during your bereavement will yet say in your hearing, 'This place is too small for us. Give us more space to live in.' Then you will say in your heart, 'Who bore me these? I was bereaved and barren. I was exiled and rejected. Who brought these up? I was left all alone, but these, where have they come from?' This is what the Sovereign Lord says: 'See, I will beckon to the Gentiles. I will lift up my banner to the peoples. They will bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their shoulders. Kings will be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed.' Can plunder be taken from warriors, or captives rescued from the fierce? But this is what the Lord says: 'Yes, captives will be taken from warriors, and plunder retrieved from the fierce. I will contend with those who contend with you, and your children I will save. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh. They will be drunk on their own blood, as with wine. Then all mankind will know that I, the Lord, am your Saviour, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. This is what the Lord says. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? Because of your sins you were sold, because of your transgressions your mother was sent away. When I came, why was there no one? When I called, why was there no one to answer? Was my arm too short to ransom you? Did I lack the strength to rescue you? By a mere rebuke I dry up the sea. I turn rivers into a desert. Their fish rot for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the sky with darkness and make sackcloth its covering. The Sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The Sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the Sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the Sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he that will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. But now, all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go, walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you have set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment.
Thank you very much indeed, Tim, for that. We're going to have a look at that now together. There is an outline of where we're going in your handout, if you'd like to follow. And there will be an opportunity at the end to ask any questions or make any comments about what we've looked at together. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you that these words of Isaiah have been recorded for our benefit and for our learning. And we ask that the same Spirit who inspired them to be written would illuminate our minds. We pray, please, that we would not think of you as we imagine you to be, but as you really are, as you revealed yourself to us. Amen. Well, in our reading this morning, one of the things that might have just caught your attention is the reference that's made to a very particular individual. He appeared first in Isaiah 49, verse 1. Listen to me, you islands, hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. Before my birth, he has made mention of my name. And he appears again in chapter 50, verse 4. So the Sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. Now, you might have missed it because you thought that the individual that was being talked about was Isaiah. But when you consider the ministry of this individual, so for example in chapter 49 verse 6, he's going to be one who not only will restore Israel's fortunes, but also bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And quite frankly, that isn't the ministry of Isaiah. Now, this individual in question is not new. We met him before in Isaiah 42, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And actually, he's going to feature again next week in Isaiah 53. In three of the passages, he's identified as the servant of the Lord. And the four texts where he's mentioned have been traditionally referred to as the servant songs. I mean, not that they're really songs in the sense that we know them, but rather reflections on the ministry of this individual. Now, the New Testament clearly understands that this servant of the Lord, you know, the one who will with unswerving obedience pay the penalty for his people's sins and his suffering, the one whom God will vindicate and raise so to establish his rule over all the earth, and the one who will bring salvation to all the nations, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you read the descriptions of him in these servant songs, it's all a bit enigmatic and even obscure. And given that we now have the fuller revelation of God's plan of salvation in the New Testament, why do we bother spending time reflecting on these texts in the Old Testament that are less explicit? Let me give you an example. It's been noted that as you move through the four servant songs, there's an increasing emphasis on the servant's suffering. So in the first servant song, in Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4, we merely learn a hint that the servant of the Lord will avoid the limelight and establish God's rule, not through military conquest, but patient endurance. In the second servant song, in Isaiah 49, verse 4, the servant expresses a confusion, a sense of frustration over apparently fruitless suffering. In the third servant song, in Isaiah 50, verses 2 to 3, we learn that the servant's obedience to God leads directly to both physical and emotional suffering. And it's only in the fourth servant song, in Isaiah 53, that the nature and meaning of the servant's suffering is explained. In other words, there's a progression of emphasis on suffering of the servant through the four songs, to the point where we get in the final song a verse like Isaiah 53, verse 5, "He was pierced for our transgressions." But here's the thing. Why bother with all of that? Why bother with all of that when we have the full revelation of the New Testament? Now, for example, the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read earlier, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So bearing in mind, we've got all of these clear affirmations about the ministry of Christ in the New Testament. What possible benefit is there in considering the less explicit, even obscure references to his sufferings in the Old Testament? Why bother with Isaiah when you have the New Testament? I mean, what do we lose? Well, one thing that we lose is our understanding that God is the God who keeps his word. You see, if we just have the straightforward affirmation of the New Testament that Christ died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God, we've lost the fact that it was promised. We might understand why Jesus died, but we've lost the fact that it comes as the fulfillment of what God promised. And in contrast, if we have the servant songs in Isaiah, then we have the anticipation that the servant will suffer, and that for the sins of his people, so that Jesus comes in fulfillment of those anticipations, of those promises. But if we lose the servant songs, then we lose the idea of promise. And if we lose the idea of promise, then we lose the idea of God being faithful to his promise. Because for a promise to have value, we need to know that there is a yes, a fulfillment. And for the yes to have its full value, you know, for the fulfillment to have its fullest meaning, we need to know that there is a promise. That is to say, promise and fulfillment work together to show that God is faithful. God is the God who keeps his word. And if we start to lose sight of the promises of God, then we will start to lose sight of God's truthfulness. Well, how serious is it if we lose sight of God's truthfulness? I mean, is that something that we're even likely to do? Well, at this point, I wonder if you noticed the surprise that is Isaiah 49, verse 14, which you might have, because Tim read so well that there was a sort of a change of gear when he got to that sentence. It says in verse 14, "But Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me.'" It's a surprise because this is envisaged as Israel's response to God's promise of restoring her fortunes. Now, if you remember, at this point, Isaiah is envisaged as being in captivity in Babylon. Jerusalem lies in ruins. God has promised to restore her in her fullness. So that in verse 13, the Lord says, "Shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth, burst into song, O mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones." But Israel replies, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." She thinks that God has not kept his word to her. Now, that's not her only objection. If you look on to chapter 49, verse 24, it's anticipated that she will also ask, "Can plunder be taken from warriors, or captives rescued from the fierce?" Aware that her captives are the superpower of the day, this question anticipates Israel's objection that God is just not powerful enough to keep his word to restore her fortunes. If Babylon's just too big a foe to be rescued from by God. That is to say, even in this chapter, Israel is depicted very much a people who are questioning God's truthfulness and whether he will be faithful to the promises he has made. Israel thinks her plight is because God has not kept his word to her. Israel thinks that God is the God who does not keep his word. Now, this, of course, helps us to understand what's been said in chapter 50, verse 1. This is what the Lord says. "Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? Because of your sins you were sold. Because of your transgressions, your mother was sent away." Now, so at this point, God puts a rhetorical question of his own to his people. Now, some people think that this verse offers hope to the people. That's because they think that they have not been formally divorced by God. And so they anticipate the answer to God's question is they're not able to produce the certificate of divorce because there is no certificate. God hasn't divorced them. But I think that that interpretation is a little bit optimistic. An alternative would be this. Recall that the people are saying that it's God's fault they're in captivity. They think that God has forgotten them. And it's into this situation that God tells them to produce, as it were, the certificate of divorce. The idea being that if they produce it, it will tell them the reason for the situation that they're in. Namely, that it was because of their rebellion that God had handed them over to the Babylonians. It is their fault they're in this predicament, not God's. The reason that Israel is in exile is not because God has been unfaithful to them, but precisely because he's been faithful to them in judgment. Isaiah, after all, in the earlier chapters of the book of Isaiah, foretold that this would happen. It's interesting, isn't it, that the people had a tendency to think it was all God's fault, that God had not kept his word to them. Now, we shouldn't really be surprised by this, because the idea of God's truthfulness ought to take us back to Genesis 3. Recall there that the serpent's temptation starts with the indication to Eve that if she eats the fruit, she will not die. But who is it that said, "You will surely die"? God. Central to our race's original sin is the idea that we have declared that God is not truthful. You know, denying God's truthfulness is actually that central to what has happened to us as a species. And the way that Isaiah likes to think about God in Isaiah 49 and 50 is simply characteristic of how humanity in general likes to think about him. And even as God's redeemed community, we are still prone to deny his truthfulness. Well, we began by asking the question, why bother with Isaiah when we have the New Testament? It seemed a fair question to ask, because the statements about the personal work of Jesus seem much clearer and more comprehensive in the New Testament than, say, the descriptions of this servant of the Lord in Isaiah 49 and 50. But we've seen that if we lose the likes of Isaiah 49 and 50, then we lose the idea that God is the God who keeps his word. That's because promise and fulfillment work together to reveal to us that God is truthful. And this loss is seen all the more serious when we consider that central to our race's original sin is the idea that we have declared that God is not truthful. And as soon as we start to see that God's truthfulness is actually that central to what happened to us, well, I think we ought to be enormously wary about something that will even remotely lead us in a direction where we might be inclined to downplay God's truthfulness. And if we downplay God's faithfulness to his promises, Well, quite frankly, God's truthfulness is less obviously in our face. And the irony, of course, is that if we do limit our teaching to the New Testament, then the very thing that we're told the New Testament teaches, you know, the cross, the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus, well, begins to disappear from view. Let's pray, and then I'll open up to any questions or comments. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for recording your promises of the servant of the Lord in the book of Isaiah. We thank you how they are for our benefit, that as we see these promises fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ, we learn that you are the God who keeps his word. We thank you that that's such a precious truth, bearing in mind the kind of people we are, prone to declare that you are not truthful. And so we pray, please, that we would be those who would think rightly about you, knowing that you are the God who is faithful to your promises, your promise of judgment and your promise of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Does anybody want to make a comment or ask a question? Just all hungry for the barbecue. Yeah, thank you. So the question is, why are we prone to deny God's truthfulness? Well, if you were away last week, have a listen of Tom's sermon, because one of the questions that he asked, Genesis 3, you know when the serpent says to Eve, no, you will not surely die if you eat from the tree? A question to consider is, what reason does Eve have to believe the serpent? And to be honest, you struggle, because you just think, God is the God who's kept his word. He said, let there be light, there was light. He said, let the rivers teem with living creatures, God's clearly established himself as the God who keeps his word. Why believe the serpent? And so I think at one level is it's a blind leap of faith. There's no reason for it. You know, why would you believe a word that is contrary to God's word? Because clearly God is the God who keeps his word. So I think, you know, I think theologians before have said, you know, there's an irrationality to it. There's a madness to it. We're just not sort of thinking straight. You know, we've every reason to believe God. I suppose at another level, which I guess you sort of see in Genesis 3, is that effectively what they're doing is that they are, Adam and Eve are sort of declaring autonomy and independence from God. So, you know, it's interesting, why is it called the knowledge of a tree of good and evil? You know, cut a long story short, it's clearly by eating from it, they're not going to know good and evil, because God's told them what good and evil are. They're not going to experience good and evil by eating from a tree, because it says you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. In that sense, God doesn't experience doing evil. And so we're left thinking eating from a tree of a knowledge of good and evil represents them deciding for themselves what good and evil is. They're going to play at being God. They're going to decide for themselves what's right and wrong. And I suppose the attractive thing for us is that if we declare God not to be truthful, then it allows us to listen to another word. And I guess that word may well be our own word. In other words, we become our own captain, which is attractive in the sense that I can do what I want to do. But I think it's a very good question, because I think we can, which I think last Sunday was helpful, because I think you can skip over that and just think, just to pause and think, what reason did Eve have to put confidence in the serpent's word? It's just madness. Which I think is good for us in the sense of it strengthens. We just think, well, you know, we would be very peculiar to be those who doubt God's word, because we just don't have any reason to do it. So those sorts of things.